It is such a blessing to see everyone here this morning. Again, it is so good to have Brother Jerry De La Cruz with us. It was such a blessing and honor to be able to be in the Philippines. And no wonder he wants to experience the summer of America, because in the Philippines, there is no cold. There is no middle ground. I was constantly sweating, and profusely. I mean, it was just amazing how hot it was there in the Philippines. And so, but it's a blessing to get to see and minister to the people there. And everywhere I went, people are so hospitable and joyful. And I believe every Filipino can sing, right, Brother Jerry? Everywhere I go, they love karaoke. Filipinos love karaoke. And so they sang all the time. And when we had the opportunity to minister with them in their church at the conference, just some of the most beautiful angelic voices that you could ever imagine. And it was such a great joy. As I saw people just kind of flooding into the church today, my heart was overwhelmed. There's a lot of people that love Madison Clagg. And so, Madison, you have an impact on a lot of people. And it is such a blessing to see your family and your friends here, and people that have come to support you. And it's, as you look around, you see how one person can have an impact on so many people. And so those of you that are here to be witness to these baptisms, you're not here by accident. I believe God is sovereign. He is in control. The Bible says He orchestrates all things according to the counsel of His own will. And so I do believe with all of my heart, all of you are here by divine decree. God has sovereignly chose for you to be here this morning, for this time, for this message, for this place. And ultimately, it's not just about a baptism. It's the one in whom these individuals are going to be identifying with. They're going to be identifying with Jesus Christ in His burial. And we're going to be looking at that here this morning. They're going to be identifying with Jesus Christ and His resurrection as they come up out of the baptismal waters, identifying with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And today we come not just to witness a baptism, but to glory in the one in whom we identify with, to glory in the one who has defeated death, hell, and the grave in order that you and I might live, to glorify in the one who was dead and who was buried and who was resurrected, and in that sovereignly displaying for all the world, as John has proclaimed throughout his gospel, that Jesus is the I Am. He is the divine Son of God, Son of Man. And here, as we are approaching Christmas, we are celebrating His first advent, but we are looking towards His second advent. We celebrate His first coming as John declares for us the God-man, the God of the universe, became flesh, clothed Himself in flesh as a man in the most humble of circumstances, in the most humble of ways, born to the Virgin Mary, and the God of all creation, the God of all eternity, in the most innocent form of creation, coming down as a man. And here, John, from that point on, from John 1:1, as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And here John begins, not necessarily with that nativity scene, but that the God of the universe becoming flesh, that first advent, clothing Himself in flesh, but also John declares to us His eternality, that Jesus truly is the uncreated one. No beginning, no end. He is God. And John makes that explicitly clear throughout his Gospels as Jesus proclaims over and over and over again that before Abraham was, I am. What does that mean? Before Abraham was, I am. Before God ever called Abraham, Jesus was the and is the eternal God. And here we've been working our way through John, and John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So I have no idea where you stand here this morning in relation with Jesus Christ. Do you have a saving relationship with Christ Jesus? Because, my friends, if you would die apart from Jesus Christ today, you would find yourself in hell. You would find yourself for all of eternity separated from God. But yet, Christ Jesus came so that all who would believe in Him might be saved. So before we even begin in the message here this morning, my friends, have you recognized that you're a sinner? Have you confessed that sin before God here today or before? Have you recognized that apart from Jesus Christ that you are lost? As Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Have you called out to Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins to Him? Have you received Him as Lord and Savior? Is He your Savior today? And I pray if you are not confident in that, I pray that by the end of this sermon, that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to move in your heart and life and draw you into Himself so that you can have confidence in your salvation. Or if you don't have any confidence at all, that Jesus, by His power, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would awaken your dead spirit to life so that you would behold Christ for all that He is and worship Him in all of His glory to the praise of His holy name. If you will, go ahead and turn to John chapter 20 here with me this morning. Here Jesus, again, as He came as this innocent babe to live a life that you could not live. See, God in His holiness has the standard of perfection. In order to go to heaven, you must be perfect. Now, I wonder how many of us can ever attain to that high of a standard? None of us. The Bible's clear that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul tells us that there's none good, no, not one, that there's none that seek after God. Nobody. Nobody's good, none seek after God. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the believers there, he wrote to them and says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but praise be to God, you are made alive, you are quickened by the Spirit. We know this, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot merit God's favor. You cannot merit God's salvation. You cannot be good enough. You can't even become close. And because of that, it was necessary that the only one who is good, and that is God, that He would condescend down to us and make Himself a little lower than the angels. It was imperative that God come so that you and I might identify with Christ Jesus, the only perfect one, and that we find our holiness, our righteousness in Christ. You know, we looked last week as Paul wrote in Colossians that the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What does that mean? It means this. That all who believe in Christ, all of your sin, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, has been imputed unto Christ. What does that mean? Your sin has been laid up on the Savior. How come? Because you're good? No. Because of grace. Because of mercy. But not only that, there's this great exchange so that your sin was put up on the Son. And in return, the Son's righteousness, or His perfection, and His holiness was imputed unto you, given to you. How come? Through no merit of your own. It is pure, unadulterated grace that you have been given the righteousness of Christ. And for all who believe in Jesus, that right God the Father looks at you through the righteousness of His Son. And so John has just been working all through Jesus' earthly ministry, His life, in presenting Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the perfect Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who would come to take away the sin of the world, that Jesus is the full fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, So all that we see in the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus Christ, and he comes and he fulfills it all, and he perfectly satisfies the Father. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. It pleased the Father on your behalf to crush, to pulverize his perfect, holy Son, in order that whoever believes in him might be saved. And so we come, and John presents to us that they put Jesus on trial, and that no one found any fault in him, and they hated Jesus. Why? Because he was the only good one. Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders, he said, if I had not come, you would not have sin. But I have come so that you no longer have any cloak or any covering for your sin. Because Jesus came, all of our sin, all of our righteousness, all of our wretchedness is exposed. And because of that, the world hates the perfect Son of God. And even Jesus told his followers, if they're going to hate me, for all of his followers, the world's going to hate them also. How come? Because now, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are a representative of Christ Jesus. So here they bring Jesus, and Pilate desired to let him go, but they cried out all the more to crucify him, to let Barabbas go. And here they take Jesus, and they beat him, and they flog him, and they rip out the beard from his face, and Jesus would have been unrecognizable, beaten to a bloody pulp. And here he's placed upon a cross, and they mock him, and they spit on him. And they plait a crown of thorns up on his head, and in a mocking manner, Pilate put up a sign above him written, "Behold, the King of the Jews." Basically saying, what kind of king is this? A beaten king? A bloodied king, a mocked king, one who's humiliated and shamed, hanging there on the cross. But as we said last week, but not only that, not only the physical suffering that the Son of God endured, but Christ Jesus endured the full wrath of God the Father for all who believe. And in that, the Father was satisfied. Where were all the disciples at this moment? You remember at the garden, they all fled. They all ran away. They're gone. You know, these close followers of Jesus who had seen Jesus perform many, many miracles, who had witnessed Jesus feed the multitudes, to raise Lazarus from the dead, to heal the crippled and the lame, the mute and the deaf. They witnessed all of these things, but yet now they are gone. And you only find John there at the cross with Jesus' mother. And it's interesting to see here Jesus in the most agonizing moment of his death. He cares for his mother, and he commits her care into the hand of the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. And from that hour on, John recorded for us that he took Mary and cared for her as his own mother. So here, Jesus now is dead. He gives up the ghost. But who has the authority over Jesus' life and over Jesus' death? Jesus. Jesus says, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it back up again. Jesus, in all of this, the Romans thought they were in authority. The Jews thought that they were in authority. But here, ultimately, Jesus, the sovereign one over all things, the times they wanted to take his life and they couldn't do it, the times they wanted to stone him, they couldn't stone him, they couldn't capture him. How come? Because Jesus has complete authority over his life and over his death. He has authority to lay down his life. And that's exactly what he did for all who would believe. He laid his life down. And we're going to see this morning that not only does he have power to lay it down, no one had taken his life from him. And here Jesus has the power to raise it back up again. here. So Jesus, he gives up the ghost and he's there on the cross, and with the other criminals there, the soldiers come to hasten their death. They break the bones of the legs of the criminals that are on either side of Jesus to hasten their death, so they could not lift themselves up enough to gain enough breath. But they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. And a Roman soldier who is trained to make sure that those on the cross are truly dead, he takes a spear and he thrusts it into Jesus' side, and from his side flows water and blood, showing that Jesus truly was dead. But here, now that he's dead and he's on the cross, still hanging there, the other criminals could have been, you know, left there for a time, but they were taking them down, they're hastening them. They would have just been thrown in the trash heap, thrown in the burn heap. But with Jesus' body, it's by divine decree that the Savior was not going to be allowed to rot on a cross. His body was not going to be thrown in the trash heap with the other criminals. And John records for us here, there's two unlikely men who had come to take the body of Jesus. Here, these were two men who at one time valued the praise of men, who had now come to the scene of the cross to take the body of Jesus. The first one's Joseph of Arimathea. We were told that he was a secret disciple. Here, Joseph was a rich man. He was a Pharisee. He sat on the Sanhedrin. He sat on that council. But he was a secret disciple. But there was a time where he was a secret disciple, but now he is an open disciple. He come and he begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, maybe due to some finances or some influential status that Joseph of Arimathea had, Pilate agreed to allow Joseph to take the body of Jesus. And there's another man that came to help with this process of burying Jesus, Nicodemus. And we know Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law who had come to Jesus under cover of darkness. But here now, he is helping with the burial of Jesus. So much so that he bought the burial spices for the body of Jesus. You know, we read that Joseph was a rich man according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And we know what Jesus said to the crowds of people as he was teaching about rich people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. You know, and everybody around him, around Jesus, listening to that was like, well, who can go to heaven then? Because everybody thought the richer you were, the more prosperous you were, that was the evidence that God had his favor set up on you. So it was astounding that Jesus would make this claim that it was next to impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. But what does Jesus respond? What is impossible for man is possible with God. For those who have great riches, that is their treasure that they hold on to. But when you come to the realization of who Jesus Christ is, and you recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all of your riches and all of your fame began to fade away as you set your spiritual gaze up on Jesus. And so here, we see a man who was once driven by wealth and prestige and power, now risked it all by taking the body of Jesus from the cross to give Jesus a proper burial. Again, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and so was Joseph of Arimathea, and Jesus did not have a whole lot of good things to say about Pharisees. He called many of them whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, foxes, the sons of the devil. Again, not a likely group that would follow Jesus, especially in this moment. Jesus claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, performing all of these miracles, and now he is dead. But still yet, Joseph of Arimathea come, Nicodemus come to take the body of Jesus. You know, my flesh could understand if they began following Jesus after the resurrection. If they were, if the truth of the resurrection was made known to them after Jesus resurrected and they saw the resurrected Christ, then I can see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus following Jesus then. But not here. Not after he's bleeding and bruised and dead and about ready to be buried. But here the Jews, now that Jesus is dead, they demanded that these men be buried quickly, and that's why they hasten their deaths. So let's look in our text here this morning briefly in John chapter 20. It says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was dark unto the sepulcher, and she saw the stone that was taken away from the sepulcher. Then she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, or out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter then went forth, and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulcher. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and he came first into the sepulcher. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher, just like Peter. And he saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went again to their own home. Here, looking back on this great moment in history, we know something that the disciples did not know at the time, that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that he would raise again. Over the past several weeks, we've seen the sovereignty of God in the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, that all of these prophetic utterances that were made concerning Christ and all the events surrounding the death of Jesus were fulfilled in that moment, further authenticating the veracity, the divine word of God, that it was true. But we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, consider concerning the burial of Jesus, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here the Messiah would be put to death as a criminal. We see that in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. And he would be with the criminals. We see that in Isaiah 53, 9. We see Jesus there on the cross in the middle of two criminals. Jesus most certainly did die with two criminals. But yet, Isaiah 53, 9 says, he is buried with the rich. How can all of this take place? Jesus was crucified as a criminal with criminals. And in our text, we see that after his death, Jesus was given a rich man's burial. Now, how did all of this come about? How did this so perfectly fulfill prophecy? What caused this amazing turn of events? We see throughout the Synoptic Gospels that they give us some answers to this. And so before we look into John's account of the burial and the resurrection of our Lord, I want us to look at some of the Synoptic Gospels here this morning. In the book of Matthew, we are told of the request of the Jewish leaders that they made of Pilate after the death of the burial and burial of Jesus. They remembered this. Even Jesus's enemies, those that hated him, remembered the words that he said. They remembered that Jesus had claimed to that he was going to raise again the third day. And if you remember, those of you that have been here throughout the series in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, and after Jesus had chased out all the money changers and flipped over all the tables, and Jesus told all these religious leaders, he said, tear this temple down. And what was going to happen? He's going to raise it again the third day. The Jewish leaders, they had no idea what Jesus meant. They said, this took 40-some years to build the temple, and you say you're going to tear it down and build it again in 3 days? Here, Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 12. He says, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Here, Jesus again, over and over again, declaring that after his death, there was going to be this great resurrection day. Now, the disciples here, they'd forgotten all that Jesus had said. You know, and the religious leaders, they go to Pilate and they remember that Jesus had said these things, and they said, let us get a guard. Let us get an army to guard this tomb. Let us seal it shut. Unless this deceiver has someone come and take his body, then the first lie is going to be worse than the second. And so Pilate says, go, you have your guard, seal it as best as you can. Here in Matthew 27, we read of this account in verse 62. It says, the next day, which was the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees assembled before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while that deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. So give orders to secure the tomb until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples, they may come and steal his body and say to the people, he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, take your soldiers, go and make it as sure as you can. So they took the soldiers of the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Here in Matthew's account, Matthew kind of shows us how useless, how vain their efforts were to contain the Son of God in a tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew recorded for us that there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow, and the guards were shaken and become like dead men, and they were so afraid because they were so afraid of him. Here, and we come up again. So here you have Joseph of Arimathea, you have Nicodemus there with the burial of Jesus. And now you have Jesus, he is there in the grave. He is dead for 3 days. And then another unlikely person in all of this, John mentions a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned in all Gospels, but only Luke refers to Mary Magdalene early in the life of Christ. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Sometime afterward, Jesus went on through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. There were 12 with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources. Here, Mary Magdalene, in this account, is the woman for whom Jesus had already cast out 7 demons. From that point on, we see that she served Jesus faithfully along with other women. And these women supported Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. Again, all the other Gospels, they honor Mary Magdalene by naming her as the first woman to come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Matthew also mentions her in Matthew 27, 61, referring to her as the other Mary. Mark refers to her Mary, the mother of Joseph. Again, Mary, the mother of James and Salome. Luke includes Joanna and other women in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. And here these women had come to prepare or to anoint the body of Jesus. But what they did not come expecting was that the stone would be rolled away. And when they come up on the tomb, the stone is rolled away. And what does Mary automatically assume? Someone has taken the body of Jesus. Mary, the one in whom 7 demons had already been cast out. Mary, the one who followed and supported Jesus and the disciples. Her first thought was, they took the body. How weak was her faith? And then she goes back, she tells John, and she tells Simon Peter and John. And we see this in John 19, again, beginning of verse 6. It says, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and they went into the sepulcher, and they saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. Here, John, he looks in. Peter, what does he do? Peter just kind of rushes on in, and that's kind of Peter's testimony throughout the Gospel of John. Peter was prone to put his foot in his mouth, to make a mistake, to be bold in all that he did. It was Peter that was there that cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus said, "Put away your sword," and he healed Malchus's head. But John, he comes and he peers in. And there's something different about John here, though. John looks in and he sees the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus. And he sees the napkin that was about his face folded and laid to the side. Now, someone that was going to come in and steal the body of Jesus, are they going to take such great care to meticulously unwrap a dead body? Are they going to take the time to take the veil or the napkin about Jesus' face and to take the time to neatly fold it and to lay it aside? There was something about the scene there as John is stopped at the entrance of the tomb, and he looks in and he sees the burial cloth laying there and the napkin laying there, and John recorded for us about himself, he saw and he believed. Now, Mary Magdalene didn't believe, nor Peter at this time. But John understood at this point that it was prophesied that the Lord would rise again from the dead. And of course, Jesus had said it. Old Testament prophecies had foretold it as well. But like many other things that Jesus spoke to his disciples and to his followers, they did not fully comprehend at this time exactly what Jesus meant. So John, he further explains this in John chapter 20, verse 9. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here, the apostles' understanding of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' resurrection, that came later. What scripture was referring to in Isaiah 53:10 speaks of the Messiah alive and seeing his offspring after he has been led like a sheep to the slaughter. Psalm chapter 22 describes Christ's death by crucifixion, but then the mood changes, and then it proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And again, in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, the Messiah proclaims, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then we see something interesting. On the day of Pentecost, Peter cited this verse, and what did he do? He expounded that it could not refer to David as most Jews thought that this verse referred to. But still yet, because David was still in the tomb, rather, it spoke of Jesus whom God raised from the dead. And here in this great, abounding, eternal truth, as we see John, as we see Peter, as we see Mary Magdalene and the other women come to the tomb, and they see that Jesus's body is not there. And it is in this moment, church, that the great victory over death, hell, and the grave is secured for all those who believe. It is clear that Jesus is the great I Am, that he is the Son of God who has power over death, hell, and the grave because he defeated it over in the resurrection. The stone didn't need to be rolled away for Jesus. Jesus was already gone. The stone was rolled away so that those who come to the tomb would see that he had risen again. And we close with this. Jesus truly did lay his life down for his sheep. But he also rose again to secure forever in him those that are his. Listen to this and we'll close. In John 10, in verse 14 through 18, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father." And what does Jesus do? He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. And church, that's exactly what Christ did. He willingly, by his own power, laid his life down. And he, by the commandment that the Father had given him, he resurrected again to secure forever those that are his. And so I ask you, friend, do you know this Jesus? Have you placed your faith, hope, and trust in this Jesus? Do you have salvation in Jesus Christ? Today, if you confess your sins and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. I don't have to go do something better with my life. I don't have to go make myself clean or quit doing this or quit doing that. That's not what Paul says. You confess and believe and you'll be saved, and God does the rest. Mary Magdalene, demons were cast out of her, and for the rest of her life, she served Jesus. The disciples saw the great works that Christ did, the miracles that he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, and they gave their life, many of them, to death in service of this risen King, this risen Savior. And today, my friend, you, no matter what your past is, can have this same hope, this same promise, this same salvation today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we bow and we give all glory and all praise to you. We thank you for this great work that Christ Jesus accomplished so that those who recognize that they are lost and undone apart from Christ can look unto the Savior and be saved. Oh, Father, do this work for the praise and the glory of your holy name. Lord, redeem those who are lost. Awaken them to life eternal. May they confess their sins and serve Christ for the rest of their life. And Lord, we just thank you for this hope and this confidence we have in Jesus. And it's only because of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.